Please go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2. This morning, Pastor John dealt with Matthew chapter 1, and in particular focusing on the birth of Christ. And this evening, we'll be looking at a story that's very familiar to you, the story about the wise men. And kids, you need to know that story about the wise men is not just a cute little story with a bunch of guys who bring some presents to Jesus. There's a lot of drama here in this passage, and that we want to see these things here. So please stand with me for the reading of God's word, starting in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the Christ child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let us pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we would know you better. We are grateful for your word, and we ask that you would teach us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Christmas is dangerous. It's a statement one writer made in a recent article published a couple of weeks ago. It was in response to an interview that a popular news media guru had with the president of an atheist organization. The subject for the debate was the extent to which the government should be supporting celebrations of Christmas. In the midst of the very heated exchange, the interviewer said the following: "It is okay for the government to support celebrations of Christmas because Christianity is not a religion, but a philosophy." To these comments, the response was one of bewilderment, shock, and, of course, frustration. And to an extent, it should be our response as well. Political issue aside, it is extremely important and it can be a subject for a different day. But the assertion that Christianity is not a religion, but a philosophy, is extremely alarming because it strikes at the heart of the Christian faith. If Christianity is a philosophy first and foremost, then it is not primarily about asserted truths shaping how we understand the natural and supernatural world. If Christianity is a philosophy, then Christmas is not about a Savior born into a world to save sinful people. Rather, Christmas is focused on things like tolerance and niceness. And Christianity is therefore about ethical values and human progress. Such a view of the faith strips it of its doctrine, strips it of its power, even its offense and its true and lasting comfort that the truths of Scripture bring. In essence, it becomes something other than Christianity. And Christmas becomes something other than focused on Jesus Christ. The writer of the article went on to say, could it be, ironically, that the atheist had a better idea about the nature of Christianity than the professed Christian? To a rebellious world bent on doing it their way, Christmas is dangerous. It asserts biblical facts that are central to the Christian faith, which threatens the authority of the kingdoms of this world. To rebels, Christmas is dangerous. Hence, Christianity is as well, and that makes Jesus the most dangerous man in human history, because he came to deal with Satan, sin, and death. Veiled in flesh, the divine king came to conquer, yet not in the way we might think. He came conquering not through things like political maneuvering, bringing economic reforms, or even vast armies. No, the God-man conquered by being born in a manger, by living a perfect life that none of us here could live, and by dying a death that should have been ours. In the heart and mind of a sinner, this is what turns Christianity from dangerous to delightful. We find these same themes in our passage tonight, in the story about some wise men who come delighting in the Christ child. And yet, in this story, we also find Herod and chief priests and scribes and others who see Jesus as dangerous. The questions we must ask ourselves as we come to this passage are, how do we view Jesus? Do we live our lives as if he is dangerous to our way of thinking? He is dangerous to the way we live our life and to what we want to do? Or do our lives reveal that he is indeed a delight to us? Are we seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, trusting that he will add all things that we need, life and godliness? Or are we doubting him? The story here begins with a curious question, and then a telling answer, and then finally a worship-filled encounter. Let's start with a curious question, verses 1 through 4. Look at verse 1 with me. It states, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, who are these wise men? And specifically, where did they come from? In the original language, the word for wise men is the word magoi, which, as best as we can tell, comes from a title given to Medo-Persian priestly class members who advised the king on things like politics and cultural values and even religion. Therefore, the wise men mentioned here in this passage could be from somewhere like Persia or modern day Iran. But it could also be that they are connected to the Babylonian wise men mentioned in the book of Daniel, who, if you remember, describe themselves as experts in astrology and in interpreting dreams. Perhaps it was through the long-lasting effects of the ministry of this exiled prophet in Babylon that these magi, or wise men, first heard about the one who would be born king of the Jews. In the end, we simply do not know much about their identity and where they came from, except that east of Judea, where they resided, these magi were deemed very wise by the people. What we do know is that something or someone led them to the conclusion that one born king of the Jews had come into this world. And he was obviously of such importance that they were willing to travel hundreds of miles on a dangerous journey to come and pay homage to this king. And so they set out on their journey to find this promised one, being led by a star to the city of Jerusalem. Now, the exact nature of this star is also a bit curious and uncertain. Are we talking about a planet that's in the sky that's shining really bright? Are we talking about a celestial convergence of stars that was shining in the sky? Maybe it's a comet of some sort or a supernova. We don't know. Maybe it's best to say that what we have here is something supernatural taking place. This doesn't appear to be an ordinary star that you and I might see, because after all, it appears and leads them to Jerusalem. And then later on in the passage, it comes back and leads them to the very house where Jesus is at. This is a supernatural star, signaling a supernatural and miraculous event, the birth of the Christ child. When these wise men, how many of them? We don't know. We don't know if there were three. Perhaps there were more. When they finally arrived in Jerusalem, they made a startling announcement that this child, the king of the Jews, the one that the Jews have been looking for hundreds of years, he's been born. And they asked a curious question. Verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And it's important to note here the response to their curious question. To begin with, when news reached Herod about their inquiry, verse 3 says that he was troubled. Why is he troubled? Shouldn't he be happy about this? Well, we must remember who Herod was in order to answer this question. He was originally from the territory that the Jews called Edom, which means he's not Jewish. He's an Edomite. His family was very well connected, though, to the political kingdoms throughout the Mesopotamian world, especially the Romans. Eventually, they appointed him king of Judea, 37 BC. He did much to bring peace and economic stability within his realm. But Herod was a monster. Peace was secured in his land because he eliminated not only his enemies, but anybody who was a potential threat to his power. By the time that Jesus was born, he had already had executed two of his sons because he believed they were trying to take his throne. So when Herod heard that a king of the Jews had been born, he was obviously troubled. His child was dangerous to him. Not only was Herod troubled, verse 3, if you look there, it goes on to say that all Jerusalem was troubled as well. One might think to a Jewish community who was at least on the outside going through the religious motions, that the announcement of the Messiah's birth would have stirred up excitement throughout the city. But at least amongst those the wise men talked to, they were greatly alarmed because the birth of this child was perilous for them also. His coming threatened their political peace and economic stability. They knew that a rival king would at worst bring the wrath of Herod down upon them, and at the very least, it would disrupt their lives. And my, oh my, we can't have that. So for both Herod and many of the people in Jerusalem, Jesus' arrival was dangerous. And of course it is for many in our day and time as well, because Jesus' birth reminds us that we are rebels who deserve condemnation, that we are usurpers to a throne not ours, and that we are sinners who need a Savior. Yet this passage calls us to have a different perspective concerning the birth of Christ, our response is to be like the wise men. For them, Jesus' coming was a delight. So much so that the whole reason for finding Christ is to do what? Exactly, to worship Him. Who is it in this passage that is seeking to worship Christ? Well, it's got to be Herod. He's the face of the nation. He's the king of the Jews. He might as well be. Surely he'll be the one who is leading the charge to worship the Messiah. No. It's got to be then the religiously minded people of Jerusalem. If anybody's going to be serious, it's about the faith. It's going to be these people right here in the most important city in Judaism. No, their response was also one of alarm. Who is it that's worshiping the Christ child? It's a bunch of Gentile wise men who would have been deemed unfit to worship God by the Jews. They are the ones coming to bow before the Christ child. What is your response to Christ? Is it like Herod, outright rebellion, hatred of God? Are you shaking your fist at him, saying, "Not your way, but my way"? Is your response like those in Jerusalem who were alarmed by Christ? Are you going through the religious motions, but in reality also troubled by Jesus? Because his coming disrupts your way of life and what you want to do, how you want to live? Or are you coming to worship the child who was born to save? Are you coming confessing sin and bowing before the king who offered his life as a ransom for his rebellious subjects? Are you coming delighting in the one who, out of love, laid down his life for his friends? Wise men, Herod, many of the people in Jerusalem, they all wanted to know the answer to the curious question. Where is Jesus? Where is the Messiah? But they all have different reasons for wanting to know. They're all responding to his arrival differently. How are you responding? Are you responding with doubt and disobedience, or faith and worship? Do you see Christ as dangerous or as a delight? Leads us to our second point here, a telling answer, verses 5 through 8. Herod then went to the one group of people in Jerusalem who knew where the Christ child was supposed to be born. He went to the chief priest and scribes. Both of these groups, there'd be the chief priest who were kind of like the religious leaders of the temple, or the scribes who were expert copyists and interpreters of the Old Testament. Both of these groups disliked King Herod, and he did not care too much for them. But they were considered to be amongst the religious experts of the day, and that is why Herod sought them out. Their answer to Herod's question, "Where is the Christ child to be born?" and the response that is given in verses 5 through 8 is telling on a number of different levels. First, it tells us a lot about the Messiah. Verse 5 tells us where he's to be born. He's to be born in Bethlehem. Matthew then goes on and quotes the chief priest, referencing Micah chapter 5, verse 2, to substantiate that the Messiah was to be born in the city where King David came from, that of Bethlehem. But we must remember here that Bethlehem was not one of the political, economic, or religious centers of the day. To most Jews, and certainly to Gentiles, it was seemingly insignificant. However, the apostle emphasizes its importance by quoting the prophet Micah. Now we must stop for a second, because knowing that you are such good Bereans who understand the Bible, if you were to turn, and please do so, put your finger in Matthew, if you were to turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, turn there, and read that verse and then compare it to Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, you might realize that Matthew has changed this a little bit. Some of those changes are very minor, perhaps based off of the Greek version of the Old Testament. Others are stylistic, like if you're reading in Micah 5, 2, it says Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Maybe he got rid of that word because it's really hard to pronounce. I don't know, but some of the changes that he makes, though, are intentional in order to draw out the overall message that the prophet Micah was driving home in his book. One important addition to verse 6 reads, look there with me in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 2. It says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah." The apostle adds the words, "by no means least," whereas if you read Micah 5:2, at first glance, it seems to be saying the exact opposite. But what Matthew was doing was summarizing the overall point Micah was trying to make in his book, especially in chapter 5, which is, to everyone, Bethlehem was seemingly insignificant. But in reality, it is very important because the promised one will be born there. So this section teaches us about where the promised one will be born. But it also tells us that the Messiah is a promised king. In Matthew's quotation in verse 6, he intentionally emphasizes that Christ will come from the tribe of Judah. Why does he do that? It's not in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Not specifically mentioned there. So why does he add that? Well, because in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 11, it speaks about a ruler from Judah's line who will reign over the people of God, whom tribute will come to, as well as the obedience of the nations. Who is this ruler in Genesis chapter 49? Well, it is the same one that Matthew is pointing to here. It is Jesus Christ. And of course, he goes on in the rest of this section to focus on what Micah focuses on as well. That's God has made promises in particular to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you might remember that God promised to build David a house, to establish for him an everlasting kingdom ruled over by a king from his line. So Matthew is connecting the promise made in Genesis 49 to the promise made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, both of which are fulfilled by Jesus. That's exactly right. Verse 6 of our text then ends by saying, "For from you," that is Bethlehem, "shall come a ruler," this promised ruler from Genesis 49, one spoken of also in 2 Samuel 7 from David's line, "who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, Matthew adds this little bit from, it seems to be from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, about the king being a shepherd in order to highlight an important theme from Micah's book. See, in Micah's day, the kings of Israel were poor shepherds. They did not look out for the sheep that they were entrusted with. They only cared about wealth. They cared about popularity and political advancement. They were primarily concerned with themselves. But this will not be the case with the promised one from David's line. He will be a true king who will shepherd his people, who will guard, guide, and feed his sheep. Of course, it is not by accident, then, that this Messiah is born where? In Bethlehem, because Bethlehem, if you remember, means house of bread. The anointed king born in the place named House of Bread will so rule over his people that they will always have sustenance and life. And they will have it abundantly. The big picture Matthew is trying to tell is that Jesus is this ruler, this shepherd, and this king. So we have to say that the chief priests and the scribes, they got it right. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, and at his coming, everything will change. But this section also tells us about Herod himself. After learning where the child was to be born, verse 7 says, look there with me, Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star that guided them, had appeared. Now, why gather them secretly? And what's the reason for wanting to know about the timing of the star's first appearance? Shouldn't he, the king of Judea, be the one leading the charge to find this child? Doesn't he want everyone in Jerusalem to know about what has happened here so that they too can rejoice with the wise men? Of course, the answer is no. Secrecy was of the utmost importance because his plan was to find out how old this child was and to kill him. Herod told the wise men in verse 8, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. But in reality, Herod does not want to bow down to the Christ child. He wants to murder him. Herod has come to the conclusion that Jesus was dangerous. He was a threat to his power and his way of life. We must ask the question, is he? Is Jesus dangerous? Is he a threat to our power? The answer is yes, he is. The truth is, Jesus is a threat to a man-centered, fist-shaking people because there can only be one king. It's not me, it's not you, and it's not a collective of some sort, but it's only Jesus Christ. Our problem, as one author said, we have a bloated sense of our own human capacity. In other words, we think too highly of ourselves, and therefore we alone want to sit on the throne of our lives, but Jesus' arrival challenges that notion, that we can be the authority and that we have the right to do so. Sadly, though, this is where Herod was at. It's where many in our day and time are at as well. May this not be the case with us. Remember, Christ is no danger to the one who submits to him. Instead, he is a delight. Finally, this section briefly tells us about the chief priest and the scribes. They appear to be indifferent towards the news from the wise men, being that they were religious leaders and scriptural copyists and interpreters. They knew the Old Testament very well. They were professionals who understood the prophecies concerning the Old Testament. Yet, they are silently absent in this text after verse 6. They had heard the news from the wise men. They knew where to go. Yet, they did not make an effort to find the Messiah themselves. They gave Herod the information that he needed, and then they went about their merry business as if nothing had happened. One 19th century English theologian said concerning these men, they were nearest to the means of grace, but they were also those who neglected them most. They may have had knowledge of the scriptures in their heads, but there was no love for God in their hearts. You see, they were like the older brother in Jesus' story about the prodigal son. As the Dutch artist Rembrandt, if you've seen it, as he portrays in a painting that he did about Jesus' story. You have one son at the climax of the story. You have one son knelt before the Father, begging for forgiveness, while the other one was standing off in the darkness, indifferently looking on at what was taking place. The chief priest and the scribes, that's what they were doing, indifferently looking on at what was happening. They took the promises of God, the coming of Christ, for granted. They were religiously indifferent and spiritually apathetic. Sadly, isn't this one of the sins profoundly affecting the church today, even affecting us? All too often, we as Christians find ourselves with a nonchalant attitude towards the faith, thinking more on the delights of this world instead of the doctrines in Scripture, taking for granted God's grace rather than training ourselves for godliness, following the desires of the sinful flesh as opposed to focusing on word, prayer, and sacraments. There is a warning here in this passage for those who profess faith in Christ. Matthew goes on to describe in the rest of his gospel how the apathy of the chief priests and scribes eventually gave way to a Herodian-like hatred for Jesus. They too eventually viewed him as dangerous and sought to kill him. The lesson for us is that spiritual indifference and apathy, if not repented of and replaced with a zeal for Christ, will always lead to doubt, then unbelief, and finally disdain for the things of God. So, dear Christian, when you find yourself cold in the faith, repent, pray, beg God to work in your heart and mind, and set your gaze upon the King, Jesus Christ, who was crucified and resurrected in order to save sinners like us, and then press on in attending to the means of grace, all the more diligently, where you are admonished and taught to find your true delight in Jesus Christ. Placard the gospel before your very eyes. This leads us to our last point, a worship-filled encounter, which is verses 9 through 12. After leaving Herod, the wise men once again saw the star and were led to the house where Jesus, maybe several months old, we're not sure, was now residing. When they arrived, verse 10 tells us that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Matthew doesn't want us to miss how these men responded when they arrived. They rejoiced, but not just this, they did so exceedingly. And not stopping there, they did so with joy. And yet, not just with joy, but great joy. You see his point? They were not just full of joy, they were overflowing with it when they finally arrived at the house where Jesus was at. When they went into the house, they saw Mary, but they fell down and worshipped Jesus. You know what happened when in Acts chapter 10, the Roman centurion Cornelius fell down and worshipped Peter? Do you know what happened when the Apostle John in Revelation 19 fell down and worshipped the angel? In both cases, and all throughout Scripture, the worshiper was told, don't do that. Worship God. Well, guess what? There are no angels at Jesus' house stopping the Magi from worshiping Jesus. And neither do Mary and Joseph. Could it be that through the eyes of faith, that the wise men recognized, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus is our Emmanuel. These men, overflowing with joy, worshiped God in flesh and bone. And as a part of that worship, they gave him customary gifts for a king. They gave him some of the most special gifts that could have been given in that day and time. They gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, there is much debate about the meaning of these gifts. Some argue that there is symbolic meaning attached to each gift, with the gold representing Jesus' kingship, frankincense, his divinity, and myrrh, his death and burial. And there could be some truth to this. Others then go on to emphasize Jesus' threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And indeed, there could be some connection to this as well. Jesus is our prophet who speaks the word of God because he is God. He is our priest who laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And he is our king who rules and defends us. So it could be that these gifts underscore Christ's threefold office. At the least, the giving of these gifts stress that the Christ child was born to be the divine promised king. But what is so shocking here is, as one commentator put it, they saw no miracles done by this child to convince them of this. They heard no teaching to persuade them. They saw nothing but an newborn infant, seemingly helpless and weak. They beheld no signs of divinity to overawe them. And yet they believed when they saw the divine Savior of the world. They fell down and worshiped him. Do we not have a thousandfold more evidence that these wise men than what these wise men had to believe that Jesus is the Christ? And yet, we must ask ourselves, where is our faith? In ourselves? In human progress that will work? Where is our chief affection? Is it in the world, in sports, popularity, possessions, recognition, advancement of some sort? Are we indifferent towards Jesus, just going through the spiritual motions? Or are we worshiping Christ and seeking to respond to his grace by, husbands, loving your wife sacrificially? Wives, gladly submitting to your husbands. Children, promptly, completely, and with happy hearts, obeying your parents. All of us seeking to share the gospel with those who do not know Christ. And your vocation, working hard for the glory of God because you want to live a life pleasing to him in light of what he has done in Christ. Let us all seek to delight in Jesus and his ways. Sometime later, the wise men realized not everyone was delighted with Jesus' coming. In a dream, they were told not to go back to Herod and tell him where the child was at, and rightly so, because shortly thereafter, Joseph and the family narrowly escaped the wrath of Herod, who killed hundreds, if not thousands, of baby boys in Bethlehem, all under the age of two, in an attempt to murder the cross child who was so dangerous to him. Now, we must remember that 30 years later, Jesus will not escape death. Instead of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, he will be given by others who viewed him as dangerous a crown of thorns, some nails, and a cross. Yet, it is through these gifts that we as Christians are given forgiveness, and everlasting life. So as you, kids, as you open your presents, remember God's gifts, God's gift of Himself in Christ, and what it costs to secure that gift. May we all ask ourselves an important question here that perhaps might be a bit shocking. Are you sure you want to be a Christian? If so, then you need to know something very important. Christ the King, He's come to conquer. But we do not have to see Him as dangerous. To the one who humbly bows before Him, His coming and work is glorious. It's gracious. And it's a grateful triumph that causes our hearts to delight in Him. Let's pray. Our blessed Lord God, we do pray that You would help us to delight in You, to delight in what Your Son has accomplished. We confess that all too often we are torn away by, led away by our own sinful desires and the enticements of this world and temptations of the evil one. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to repent of these things and that we would have a zeal, a greater hunger and affection for Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for following Him. We ask it all in His name. Amen.